The book of Revelation has inspired readers, it's captivated the imagination and been a significant part of scripture that calls people to faithfulness to the ways of Jesus, to the way of the Lamb. It's a book full of strange and wonderful images. You've seen some of them flash across the screen just now. It's a book with beasts, four horsemen, locusts with human faces, a dragon. A book where crazy things happen to creation. Mountains are thrown into the sea. An earthquake splits a city. The sun and the moon and the stars, they become dark. Christians tend to fall into two camps when it comes to reading Revelation, and at least in my experience. Either it's avoided at all costs. We shut it out and we pretend like it doesn't exist. And my hunch, and based on the laughter I've just heard, is that most people probably fall into this category. We'll look to the next slide, Rachel. That it's often in the too hard basket, or perhaps even the seemingly irrelevant, you know. We'll find out what happens in the end is often what I've heard when it comes to Revelation. But what if the book offered more than that in the now? Or alternatively, if it's not a void, then it's this book that's hyper-focused on, where details are obsessed over, and interpreters try to map out what happens in Revelation across history, as though it's kind of a code to crack of sorts. Something like this image with strings all across the wall, trying to connect dots. And there's countless books that take this approach, some that have sold millions that are based on this approach to Revelation. Now here's some of the things that have been said of Revelation. Neither apostolic nor prophetic, I can in no way detect that the Holy Spirit produced it. Again, they are supposed to be blessed who keep what is written in this book, and yet no one knows what that is. To say nothing of keeping it, Christ is neither taught nor known in it. That's Martin Luther, the great reformer. Another, a book of riddles that requires a revelation to explain it. A church historian, G.K. Chesterton, said this of some of the ways that Revelation has been interpreted. And though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. There are so many ways that the book of Revelation has been interpreted. So many different approaches to Revelation. And one of the things that I think Chesterton's getting at here is that Revelation is a book that's often been twisted and dissected, used in ways probably that it was never supposed to mean, and often with really destructive results. But I want to say this morning, it's also a book that has inspired and reminded Christians of hope in places when they're suffering. Reminded them again of what it means to be faithful to a suffering and yet victorious Christ. This is my hope as we come to the text as a community of those who follow Jesus, that we will be reminded again, ultimately through this whole journey, that we can be faithful witnesses to Jesus. We're going to be journeying through this book for 14 weeks, for most of the rest of the year, actually. I'm really looking forward to this journey and what this book might invite us to consider. It's something that many of you have been intrigued about, particularly after I preached for Revelation 5 last year briefly. But I also get the sense that it's potentially opening a big can of worms. Revelation is often confusing. It's very rarely a book that's entirely clear about what's actually communicating, like what's actually going on, which is perhaps why there's such a diversity of interpretation. And I want to acknowledge from the outset that there will be things that we all collectively won't agree on. I can promise you that. Revelation is maybe a book that you've got really strong opinions about, and that's okay. Disagreement about what we each believe Scripture to say is all right. It's something that this journey through Revelation might invite us to push into together, to deepen our relationships together as we come to a text with different opinions and different perspectives. And coming to this book is complicated, acknowledge that. It's a book that's probably the most shaped by culture and shaped culture in return, more than perhaps any other book in the Bible. And so as we come to the very beginning of this journey through Revelation, I think it's worth acknowledging what each of us bring to this book. What feelings or thoughts do you have? And what questions might you have? What words do you associate with Revelation? And what assumptions do you bring to Revelation? Why don't you turn to the person next to you and ask some of these questions of one another? They're on the screen there. At least have a conversation about what assumptions you bring to Revelation, because the assumptions that we bring to Scripture often then shapes how we interpret and understand what we read. So have a quick conversation with one another. What do you bring to this book? What questions, what words do you associate with the book of Revelation? Because I think all of us have something to bring to it, whether it's just confusion or absolutely nothing, a big blank space, and that's okay. But what do we bring to it? Have a quick conversation with one another. I'll invite you to come back together. I'm sure we could continue these conversations elsewhere. Maybe a good conversation to have in your home groups, actually. But I'm keen for a few bits of feedback. What feelings or thoughts do you have with Revelation? Anyone want to throw some words out?
Hope and anticipation.
Fear. Fear? Yep. So there's a couple there. A roller coaster. Yep. Confusion. What?
Gives us an insight into the rapture and the tribulation.
Sorry?
The rapture and the tribulation are all within tribulation.
Possibly.
They are.
Possibly. Yep, some people would say yes, they are. Some people say no, that they're not. And we won't get there in chapter one, but as we journey through, we'll. My approach is going to be this. I'm going to lay the options out for you. Before you, in lots of these moments, where we've got questions about these things in particular, not to go, this is what it says, because no one actually can do that. I don't know how many commentators I listened to this week who said, I actually don't know who John is, and people say it's this person, probably not actually aware of the broader things going on, right? But my approach is going to be, here's some options for us to think about, and here's how some of these might all sit together, right? What questions do we have? What questions do we bring to this passage? How is it relevant to today? Great question. Yeah. Any other questions? How do we live in these last times? Mm-hmm. And what words do you associate with Revelation? Images, words, we've had some of the feelings. Any other words that you might offer?
Crazy.
Crazy, yep. Judgment. Mm-hmm. What was that one, sorry?
Mystery.
Overcomers. Yep, absolutely. Yeah, and to a certain extent, that's where we could leave it, right? Our future is guaranteed. We know that from the Gospels. We know that from all of Paul's writings. We could leave Revelation, and we'd be okay. And most people do, and are fine. But there is something, I think, in here for us as well that we can also hold to and not just park it on the shelf as unread. But yeah, our future is insured. Yeah. What assumptions? Anyone want to offer these? Because this is a big question, it's a bit loaded. Anyone want to offer some assumptions that they bring to reading Revelation? We've all got them. It's a matter of, yep.
I assume because it's the end,
then
it's important.
Because it's the end, it's probably important. Yep. Yeah. Yep, God is in total control, even though if it looks messy and confusing. God is in control. Yep. Marcia? If we believe that God is in total control and God has spoken these words, then why is it in there? Why is it at the end? Yep. So the assumption there, actually just dig a bit deeper, is that God has spoken these words, right? And that's a really important assumption to name, that these are the words of God. And if they're the words of God, then they're the words that must be taken seriously, right? Great. Yep, they will come to pass. This morning we're going to look at chapter 1 in its entirety. And throughout this chapter, I want to point to a few things that might give us an indicator of what will follow in the 21 chapters that follow it. And I want to give us three things to hold as we journey through the whole book. Three things for us to hold as we come to this book. And my invitation for you, firstly, as we come to this book, is that this book is unlike any other book in Scripture. And so we need to come to it with a curiosity. We need to come to it intrigued about what it might say. To come expecting the words of Scripture to speak to you, to speak to us as God's people. And the book will tell us, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I encourage you to come with a curiosity, with questions, with a posture of learning and perhaps even open to unlearning and relearning, to seeing things with a new and a different perspective, to be aware what glasses we're bringing to this book. And what we bring to Revelation will often shape what we find. Our posture, particularly with this book, often will shape what we see. And my challenge to you is to think about what glasses are you wearing in the ways that you come to reading Revelation. What lenses do you read Revelation with? And ultimately, to come with a curiosity. Before we read, let's just pray as we begin this journey together. God, we believe that you have spoken, that these words are your words, that you have revealed to us firstly in Jesus. And you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And so God, we pray that as we start this journey together, that it would be a journey of hope. It would be a journey of revealing more of who you are to us. It would inspire us to follow Jesus and to be faithful to Jesus the Lamb. So God, lead us through this journey as we come to it as a church community here in Te Puke. We pray for your Spirit to be at work in us and through us. Amen. I'm going to read through all of chapter 1 now. It's about 19 verses, I think, because Revelation is almost a book that must be experienced more than it must be understood. In many ways, it's almost art. It's like poetry. And so we'll read large chunks of this book together as we go through this series. I encourage you to bring your Bibles to this series, if no other series, but bring your Bibles and sit with them open as we come to this book together. But let's read. Chapter 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed in his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." There's chapter one. There's lots in there. It's a decent chunk. Why don't you just turn again? And what questions do you have after hearing this chapter? What questions are you bringing to it? What doesn't make sense? What's unclear? Have a quick discussion with one another and see what you come up with. Anyone want to offer some questions that have come up? There's no such thing as a bad question. The only thing that it's a bad question is a question not asked or a question not thought. Any questions that we have? And Revelation will not always give us answers. I won't always have answers. There are some things that just leave as a question mark, and that's okay. But any questions that we're bringing to this chapter? Yeah, Diane. Yes. So that those seven churches, and we'll come to that next week actually, are in actual places, they're actual congregations in physical places. You can go and visit them today. So he's named them seven of them, and we'll come to why seven soon. But yeah, yep.
Are they the
That's a good question. Any other questions? Sorry, the seven churches, are they connected to the seven spirits that are before the throne? Yep, good question. Any other questions? Yep, what is... Yeah, so it says that blessed are those who read aloud because the time is near, right? And I don't know if we've got in this part that I'm coming... But this is a sense of urgency there, though, right? And an immediacy that something's happening soon. Yep, great question.
Is this a warning
that Yep, maybe this is a warning that we don't fall into one of these churches. Yep. That's great. Good questions, right? And I'm sure we've got others that we've thought, felt, expressed, shared with one another, and those are good things. The more questions we bring to it, that's kind of part of what it means to be curious, I think. It's like, what does this mean? Or how do we understand what that means? And we've got to sometimes just get happy with not having answered questions. That's okay. But it's important we bring them to the text, I think. The first thing that I think I want to talk about, or that we've talked about curiosity. The second thing is that when we come to a text, it's important to consider what sort of text it is. What genre are we reading? I've got four books here. Adonahay, One Pan Perfect. I think that's Ella's. I don't know if I've had food from it, but I'm sure it's good. I've got C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. I've got Wuthering Heights, a good novel. And I've got Hymns, Ancient and Modern Revised. Now, if I was going to come to all of these books in the same way and expect the same kind of approach to them, I'd be silly, right? I would never read a novel like I'd read a cookbook. I'd never read, open a hymn book and expect it to read like a novel. All of them are different. We approach them in different ways, right? And so it's important when we come to Revelation that we come understanding what sort of thing we're dealing with. What sort of text are we reading? So it's really important when we come to this, that's what we think about. And the opening words of Revelation give us an indication of this. The revelation from Jesus Christ. Note that it's revelation, not revelations. As often as referred to, it's a singular, coherent, one revelation. And this word revelation is the Greek, second word, actually the first word in the Greek, though, is apocalypsis, which is where the word we get apocalypse from, or apocalyptic. And when you hear that word, you might think of films or books that are written about the world ending. I did a quick search this week, and there's so many films that are written about the end of the world. In fact, it only seems to be increasing the longer we get. But that's not actually what's going on with this word. That's not what the word apocalyptic means. Instead, it refers to a sense of something being unveiled or being uncovered. You might imagine a curtain that's being pulled back that's hiding something. If you know The Wizard of Oz, it's like this moment where Dorothy has come to the Emerald City to visit this magical and powerful wizard that everyone's terrified of, but may be able to help. And then we have this moment where the curtain comes away and Dorothy discovers the reality of who the wizard actually is. She discovers the reality of what's going on, the things that are happening behind the scenes that aren't actually as they seem. That's what apocalyptic literature is like. And the book of Revelation will use images and it'll use symbols, pulling back the curtain, if you like, and revealing truth through these images. We don't have this sort of literature in our modern day, actually. But it was a really common type of writing back in Jesus' time, or the writing of John. It's often a genre of writing that gives a scathing critique. Normally it uses this cryptic languages of symbols. And it's ultimately, it's resistance literature. It's a resistance to empire, mostly. Images, numbers, colors, they all take on meaning that requires us to dig a little deeper in order to understand what's going on. And it's somewhat like, you might want to think about like a political cartoon. You know, when you look at a political cartoon, you kind of get what's going on even though it's unstated. You see, oh, that's that person, that's what's going on, there's dynamics there, right? Apocalyptic literature is like that. So hold those two things. So the Dorothy and the curtain and a political cartoon. That's kind of what an apocalyptic genre is. And the writer says that this apocalypse, this revelation, comes from Jesus Christ. Verse 1. If you take nothing else away today, take away that this book of Revelation is ultimately about Jesus. There's more to say about Revelation's genre in a second, but this book is about Jesus. It cannot be plainer. We don't have to read more than three Greek words. Apocalypsis, Jesus, and Christ, as in the Greek. This is a Jesus book, and Revelation reveals who Jesus is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the suffering Christ who is God. And so in the first two verses, John establishes that this revelation is from Jesus, which God has given and sent through his angel to his servant, John. Or actually, in this word servant, a slave might be more appropriate. Doulos is the Greek. It's his way of establishing that this is a divine vision. It's passed through the ranks to get to John. And notice that this revelation or apocalypse, what we will soon read, is also a prophecy, is received by sight. He sees this vision. Hear the word of the Lord is the catchphrase of many Old Testament prophets. But in this book, God hardly speaks at all, actually. And instead, what is communicated through sight. And the reason for that is it's supposed to ignite our imaginations. It's supposed to open our emotions, invite us into the text to experience it. And in this context where this book was written, worship was visual. They are statues and busts and reminders of who you worshipped, the object of your worship. And Revelation works along these lines, inviting us to use our imagination. That's why it's more like art than a novel as such. Now, verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Here John's referring to this vision also as a prophecy, describing this text, this vision, as a prophecy will happen 5 times throughout Revelation. And when we think about this text as prophetic, we need to think about it along the lines of Old Testament prophets. I would suggest that Revelation isn't working along the lines of predicting the future. And that's a bit of a stake in the sand. Happy to discuss that at some point, why I think that, and you might see that unfold. But I don't think it's primarily about predicting the future, as prophecy is sometimes thought of, where a symbol in Revelation might refer to a modern day figure or something unfolding or a world event. In every period in church history, and I mean every period, it was fascinating looking at it across this week, Christians have tried to make meaning out of Revelation by connecting it to the contemporary times. In the medieval period, 1,000 years ago, the devil was Muhammad, and the threat, the Islamic movement. In recent times, the Pope is referred to as the Antichrist by many. Every generation, there seems to be a different Antichrist. I don't think Revelation is working along those lines. And it's a bit awkward when that person dies and we move on, right? Revelation isn't predictive like that. It does contain elements about the future. Yes, Jesus says, "I am coming," and he hasn't come yet. He has begun something that will be fulfilled. And Revelation does contain this element of hope and this future that we look towards. But this book is prophetic in the sense of the Old Testament prophets, that those who spoke truth to power, those that called people to justice, those who revealed what God was doing, their words of either challenge or comfort to those who read them, depending on which side of the fence you're on. And this book will weave images from prophets all across Old Testament. We see this later in this chapter, actually, where a whole lot of images are referenced and mashed together to give us a new image. But I would suggest that taking a literal and a linear approach to this book, as though it's like a roadmap or a history that will be unfolded, isn't what the text is getting at. Revelation doesn't operate linearly, like a plot line that just unfolds. There's characters that die, and then a few chapters later, they're alive again. Instead, time in this book is much more dynamic. If you know Christopher Nolan's films, like Inception, it might be helpful to think about time in Revelation like this, and where it's actually deliberately messed with in order to communicate something that's deeper and going on. Make sense? Kind of. Just trying to give you a couple of things to hold as we go. So we've got apocalyptic and we've got, it's a prophecy. And as we continue in verse 4, we see another type of writing as John continues. John says, "John to the 7 churches in the province of Asia," which tells us it's what? It's also a letter. It's written to specific churches in specific places in a specific context. It's a letter that's circular, which is actually fun to think about, that all of the churches would have read all of the things that were said to all the other churches, which we'll think more about next week. It's written about specific issues and challenging and encouraging these churches in specific ways. And so when we come to it, 2,000 years after it's been written, almost, it's important that we come as second readers, or second hearers, if you like, that this letter is not addressed to us here in Te Puke, not firstly and foremostly at least. And we need to know what these images might have meant to those that first understood and heard it. And because it would have made sense to those that were reading it for the first time, right? That's part of the apocalyptic genre, that you see an image and you understand that it means something bigger than it actually is. And so 4 verses into this book, and we've already got 3 types of genre happening, 3 different types of writing. And Revelation will often play with these genres and sometimes pull them apart, pushing beyond the norm of what we might expect. And it'll do the same with images and symbols, just kind of twisting them and playing with them. It's one of the reasons this book is just so confusing. And John says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Here, we've got this Trinitarian picture. John is establishing the eternal nature of God, the enthroned one. The Spirit who is before the throne, and Revelation 7 is the number of completeness or perfection. So the 7 spirits is probably just one singular spirit. There's a couple of thoughts about that. But a singular spirit who's a perfect spirit before the throne. And then Jesus we have, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And this word witness is one of the key themes that we'll see throughout Revelation. It's a word that we all might also translate as martyr. Jesus, the faithful martyr. The one who attested to the truth and was crucified and killed. And in Revelation doesn't just mean that witnessing is about being faithful unto death, although it is. And there are several examples actually in Revelation where they'll come up. But the key dynamic here is that it's an attestment to the truth. It's being faithful to the truth, to witness to the truth. And particularly in context where that is challenged or where it's disputed. And so Jesus is described as the faithful witness who we're told at the beginning of the book, John testifies to. And I would say this morning, that's our call too. As followers of Jesus, ultimately our call is to witness to and testify to the Lamb, to the work of Jesus, to live in the ways that Jesus lived. John continues saying that Jesus has established his kingdom, the same word in Greek for empire. Jesus has established his empire and made us to be priests to serve God, a language that's taking Exodus and Isaiah. It's this confession that all authority belongs to the Creator and to the Lamb. Right from the very outset, chapter 1, this is a direct challenge to Rome. Because who's in control 2,000 years ago in Asia? Rome is. But Revelation says, no, it's not. Pull back the curtain. God's in the control room. The book of Revelation makes it abundantly clear who's in charge, who has all authority. God, the Creator, Jesus, the Lamb, has all power and has invited us to be priests, to witness and to testify to his life and his death and his resurrection. And then as we continue reading this chapter, there's more detail about John the writer's context and his location. John is on Patmos. We're told by the word, or because of the word of the God and the testimony of Jesus. The traditional view is that this is a place of exile. John is kind of in prison. But it could also be that he's on this island to preach the gospel. It's not clear. It's not abundantly clear. But he's told that he's to write this vision down and send it to the 7 churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Churches that then will be spoken to directly in the next 2 chapters, which we'll look at next week. Why these churches, though, briefly? There's a few different options. Either they're representative of the whole church, again, 7. Perhaps these churches are known by John and he has personal ties by them. They're all located kind of in a semicircle. We'll see that on a map next week. Along what might have been a trade route, so perhaps it's just convenient seeing those 7 churches all at once. We can't be sure. But perhaps it's all of those things. And then in the rest of this chapter, John describes a vision of Jesus. He's drawing on and DJing, if you like, mixing together, if you understand what DJing is. I think I used that image last year. DJing these images from a series of Old Testament references. Ezekiel, Daniel 7 and 10, from Isaiah and from the Psalms. Each telling us a particular part of who Jesus is. And I won't go into detail about that particularly now, because I'm aware of time. But I want you to draw your attention to verse 17 and 18 in this chapter. And I think this part is really key. And Andrew's actually spoken to this morning already. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." So he's paralyzed, right? He's struck by this vision of the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, sash, white as wool, eyes blazing, feet like bronze. I was trying to make sense of this image as well. It's just this incredible image. And then it continues, "Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the key to death and Hades.'" These words of Jesus, they affirm that he is God. They affirm that he is God. Only God can live forever. And Jesus lives forever, not by avoiding death, but by overcoming it through resurrection, by journeying through death into the fullness of life. And Jesus, it says Jesus has the keys to death and Hades because he has power over all death. Jesus is the one who is alive forever and ever. And the one who invites us to come with him, not with fear, but with faith and confidence that he is the first and the last. And so as we just wrap up our time together, I want to draw all this together and just invite us to hold these three things as we continue this journey through Revelation. We could spend a lot more time looking at this chapter. But I think we'll start here for this week. Come to this series open and curious to discover and to learn. Open to what the Spirit might be saying, as we are with whenever we open God's Word, but come particularly to this book with that posture. What is there for us to be challenged? What is there for us to be encouraged with? What is there for us to hold today here in Te Puke? What does this book mean for our worship, for our witness, for how we understand and pursue God's justice? We'll ask each of those three things. What does it mean about worship, witness, and justice each of the weeks that we look at Revelation? And secondly, to take seriously the task of thinking about the genre we're reading, what type of book we're reading. What does it mean that it's apocalyptic, prophetic, and a letter? And how do we approach it, acknowledging that? If we approach it in that way, it'll speak more powerfully to us here today, I think. Revelation doesn't often say explicitly what it means. It just means what it means. And sometimes that requires us to dig and to explore, to be intrigued together and to see what it might say to us. And thirdly and finally, and I want to make this abundantly clear, this is a book about Jesus. Let's keep this at the forefront of interpreting this book. Now, throughout the book is a call to be faithful witnesses to Jesus the Lamb. The call to live in ways that testify and imitate the life of Jesus. We journeyed through Luke earlier this year as a church, and my hope is that we'll see Revelation just sit straight alongside that, as though it's a fifth gospel. That Revelation reveals Jesus the same who was yesterday, today, and will be the same for forevermore. Jesus who was, who is, and who is to come. That is the hope that Revelation offers us as we come to this text. So leave it there for this morning and leave you with those three things. And maybe it's something you can take into your home groups and talk about more. Your home groups might want to take this journey as well, really intentionally, and come to these passages and think about what each might say a little bit deeper. And I'll give you that invitation. But let's pray. And music team, if we come forward, we'll finish with a song. It'd be great. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that Jesus is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. Jesus is the one who has conquered death and Hades, who gives us the assurance and the promise of eternal life because of all of that he has done. And so, God, we come to this book with hope and with the assurance that you're at work. Lord, we acknowledge that we've got questions that we bring to this book and this to this journey, and that's okay, God. You know those questions. You know our thoughts before we've even thought them. Lord, I pray that we would be open to what you're saying, that you would lead us in the ways of Jesus, the one who has witnessed and martyred to death, but who shows us what the promise of eternal life looks like. Amen.